Jesus. Speak to us through your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And you may be seated, and I'm going to invite you. Having worshiped the Lord, we're now going to hear from the Lord, which is the other side of worship. Part of it's saying something to Him. Part of it is hearing something from Him. And no kids, we didn't forget you. There's no children's church today. I forgot to mention that up front. So you're hanging out with me, and I know this is a dream come true for you. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're in a series called What I Want to Be When I Grow Up. And of course, we're talking about what it looks like to be a spiritually mature Christian. What does it look like to be a grown-up Christian, if you will? And each of the titles of the messages in this series are some description of or characteristic of what it means to be a mature Christian. So the first one was a healed healer, and not healed necessarily in a physical sense, but healed in the sense of the emotional and spiritual comfort we receive from God in times of distress that we can then help give to others. The second message was a spiritual parent. Sometimes we have to confront one another as grown-up Christians, and we need to do it in a godly way. The third message was a new covenant Christian. We shouldn't live under the old covenant. We're not old covenant people. We are new covenant people, and that's a very different thing, and we need to understand the differences between the old and the new and live as new covenant Christians. The next message was a spiritually healthy minister. The minister of the church is not the guy who does it full-time who gets paid for it, although that is a minister in the church. We are all ministers, albeit not all vocationally, not all full-time, but we're all ministers in the church, which means you have a ministry in the church. In order to carry out that ministry, you need to do it in a spiritually healthy way. And last week we saw that to be a mature, grown-up Christian, we need to be gloriously weak, meaning that we need to embrace our weaknesses, knowing that it is in our weaknesses that the power and the glory of God is made evident. And so this morning, we're going to look at a message entitled Confident in Life and Death. And this is totally not planned. This was the next passage in the Bible, but I think it was planned on a higher level than my planning. And so we're going to look at a passage, this message today called Confident in Life and Death. This past summer, my family took a vacation out west. We flew to Portland, Oregon, and rented a car, drove around Oregon a little bit, around Portland, and then down to San Francisco, and then down to Los Angeles, and flew home from Los Angeles. Now, before we went on this trip, we did some research, and we made some preparations. We didn't just get on a plane and fly out there and say, well, let's just discover, you know, what happens when we get there. We looked ahead a little bit. We wanted to know what to expect and to be ready for it. We checked what the weather was like at this time of year, and we took the right kind of clothes, and we made hotel arrangements. And you've done the same thing, I'm sure. You're getting ready to go out on a trip, and you make some preparations before you head out. Well, this morning I want to talk about a trip that we're all taking, every one of us. It's a trip that we take from this life into eternity. I'm going to just pause here for a second. I'm getting a buzz right over here. Is there some way we can mute that? And it's kind of like a mosquito flying in my ear. It's a trip that we are all taking from this life, thank you, from this life into eternity. Someone said that there are only two things that we can count on in life. What are they? Death and taxes. But here's the reality. If you're smart enough, you could cheat on your taxes. But you cannot. None of us can ever cheat death. Within 10 days, we'll have had two funerals here at First Baptist Church. A week ago yesterday, Miss Maggie Martin, and this Tuesday, a memorial service for your bride. And we will come and we will be with you through that time and be happy to do so. But listen, this is a reminder to all of us that we will all die. It is inevitable. And part of being a grown-up Christian means that we understand that. And we even embrace that in the right way. And with that reminder comes a question. Are you ready to die? Well, that's the most basic question in life, isn't it? Do you know what to expect on the other side? You know, a lot of people don't want to talk about this. They don't want to talk about death. It's uncomfortable. It's one of those kind of things we want to push off as long as we can. A couple of years ago, Linda was having some surgery, and we were at Shands, and she was in the pre-op, and we were waiting for her to get wheeled off to surgery, and Brad and Robin showed up to, you know, visit and all that before before surgery and pray with her, and we had a little bit of time, so we sat and talked with them, and it was when Robin was a funeral director. Do y'all remember this? No? It was when she was a funeral director. So naturally, I don't, maybe not so naturally, but whatever, the conversation went to funerals and how much coffins cost and some of the wacky things that you see in funerals. And so we're sitting there talking about funerals and coffins, and Linda's getting ready to get wheeled off into surgery. All right, you get the picture here. And the nurse that was taking care of her must have thought we were out of our minds. I wonder how many people she sees in surgery. Like, hey, you know, how much does a coffin cost these days, you know? Right? Because people don't like to think about that most of the time, but especially not when you're in the hospital. And that's how a lot of people deal with the subject of death. Push it off, ignore it as long as possible. Only talk about it when it's necessary. And I think there are several reasons for this, but here's one really big reason that we don't like to talk about death. And I don't think we even necessarily consciously think of it this way, but here's the reality. God never intended for us to die. When God created human beings, it was not with death as a part of the reality. God created us to live forever. Some would say maybe a conditional immortality, but regardless, He created us to live forever. Physical death is a deviation from God's original plan for us, and it has come into the world because of sin. So that means that hardwired, I think, into our DNAs, hardwired into our psyche, is this notion of eternity, that we are meant to be eternal creatures, that God has created us to live forever. And so we walk away from every funeral knowing something is not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Nonetheless, each of us is being pulled toward that day when we too will die. The Apostle Paul knew this well. He lived his life on the edge of suffering, persecution, and the threat of death. And in the passage that we studied last week, Paul referred to our physical bodies as jars of clay, temporary, fragile containers. That's what these bodies are. And at the end of verse 18 in chapter 4, he said this, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And then the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 1, he starts off saying, "For we know." We fix our eyes on what is unseen, what is eternal, because here's what we know. And then he talks about some of the unseen, eternal things that we know about death as Christians. In other words, on this journey that will lead from this life to the next, there are some things that we know about where we're going. Now, just like I couldn't really know Oregon until I went to Oregon. I could learn some things about it, but I couldn't really know it until I experienced it. In the same way, we really can't know everything about heaven until we experience it. But there are some things that we do know that help us live confidently in the journey. Let's look at them. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1. "For we know that if our temporary earthly dwelling is destroyed," he's talking about the body here, "we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this body, desiring to put on our dwelling from heaven, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life," so that mortality may be swallowed up by immortality. Verse 5, "And the one who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment," capital Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, "as a down payment. So we are always confident," look at that word, "and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident," he uses it again, "and satisfied to be out of the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home, that is here in this body, or away, that is in heaven, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the tribunal of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or worthless." So here's the big idea this morning as we dig into this passage. This thing I want you to walk away with. As spiritually mature Christians, we must live confidently in life and death. As spiritually mature Christians, we must live confidently in life and in death. By the way, I apologize for not having notes in your bulletin, so you have to write it on the front of your bulletin or something. It's been kind of a long week and a holiday week, so it didn't get done. But here's the big idea. As Christians, as spiritually mature Christians, we must live, here's the word, confidently in life and death. Now, to do that, we've got to have some answers to some of the questions we have. And Paul gives us those answers in this passage. Let's start with the first question. What can we expect? Here's question number one. What can we expect? In other words, what can we expect when we die? What can we expect? What do we know to be true about eternity? I often say at funerals that there's a shroud of mystery that surrounds death. There are a lot of unknowns for us. We cannot dip our toe into the pool of eternity and kind of test out the waters before we get there. No, we are plunged into the deep end, and that's our first introduction to it. But it's not completely unknown to us because God has revealed some things about what we can expect when we pass from this life to the next. Now, Christians will differ on this point. Good Christians who love God, take the Bible seriously. Like there's some information He gives us that, you know, you can kind of fit the pieces together in different ways and come up with a slightly different understanding of what eternity is like. And I understand that. But here's the thing. I think there's some things that we can say with a fair amount of certainty about eternity. And I think we can see them in this passage. Here's the first and most important fact about death. And it is that it takes us into the presence of the Lord. Death, for the Christian, takes us into the presence of the Lord. Paul says clearly in verse 8, to be away from the body is to be where? At home with the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you remember there were two thieves. One of them mocked him and never came to faith. The other one started out mocking him. But something happened. And he began to see Jesus for who he was. And he put his faith in Jesus. There on the cross, final moments of his life. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Some have taught through the years, however, this concept called soul sleep. Our Jehovah's Witness friends teach this. Basically, they believe that the believer's soul goes into an unconscious state at the time of death, and it stays there until his or her resurrection body is ready at the end when the resurrection happens and the soul and the body are reunited. And one of the reasons for this view is that biblical authors sometimes refer to death as sleep, that the person has fallen asleep. But I think when we read literature, we need to understand that we're reading literature and we're reading it in a particular cultural context. And that in this context, in this ancient world, they often referred to death as sleep. It's a euphemism. A euphemism is where you use a more pleasant term to say, to talk about something that's more unpleasant. And so death was often referred to as being asleep, but it's not literal. That is a euphemistic. We don't say sleep today. What do we say when somebody's died? If we don't want to say dead, they're dead. They passed away, right? That person has passed. And so we use a slightly more pleasant term. Same thing going on in Scripture. In fact, when Lazarus, Jesus' friend, died, he said he's asleep. And then he clarified. He said, and John, the author, clarified he was talking about the fact that he was dead. Paul is clear in this passage and in many other passages that the believer is immediately transported into the presence of Christ and there is no intermediate period of sleep. And talking about his own death, Paul said this. Paul was living a life where he was undergoing persecution. There was always a threat that he would be put to death. He didn't know, you know, from day to day if tomorrow he was going to be alive. And he said, I long to go to be with Christ. This is Philippians 1:23. I long to go to be with Christ, which would be far better for me. He understood that if he stepped out of this life, he would step into the presence of Christ. Some others have taught that the souls of believers will spend time in purgatory, where they will be punished for whatever sins they have not properly dealt with in this life. And the concept of purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory, is that the degree of punishment that a person will experience there is dependent on how much sin is in their life and how much sin they haven't dealt with through their life, usually by participating in the various sacraments. But there are two problems with this doctrine of purgatory. First, it's found nowhere in the Bible, and that's a pretty big deal. All right, we're people of the book. We listen to what God has revealed to us in the book, and we don't add to it doctrines that are not in the book. But secondly, and I think this is actually more important, is that it assumes that the death of Christ was not sufficient for our salvation. In other words, there's something more that needs to be done. There's an added bit of punishment and atonement for our sins that needs to be endured for the believer who has not dealt with his sins in this life. But listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that is, He's the righteous for us, the unrighteous, to what? Bring you to God. Christ died for our sins once for all, it was taken care of, for this purpose, in order to bring you to God. So what can we expect when we die? We can expect to be immediately in the presence of the Lord. That's pretty good. Thank you. That's pretty good, right? Here's the second thing we can expect. A new body. Another amen? I mean, mine's pretty good, but I mean, just kidding. That's not in the notes. That was one of those times when the filter didn't work. But we can expect a new body someday. See, if my wife were here, she would keep me in check, but she's not here, so we can expect a new body someday. Look at verse 1. Paul says, for we know that if our temporary earthly dwelling, literally tent, he uses the word there, tent, some of your translations say that, if our earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal building in the heavens, not made with hands. Notice the words in that verse and other verses that Paul used to describe how our new bodies are going to be different from the current bodies that we have. Our current body is a tent, a temporary dwelling. You're not supposed to live in a tent long term. If you ask me, you're never supposed to be in a tent. I hate camping. Those things leak and bugs get in them. I mean, it's bad. All right? But that's the picture he uses here, is a tent. That's our current body. Our new bodies are a building, not a tent, a building, something that is meant to be a permanent residence. Our earthly bodies are mortal, he says. Our new bodies will be immortal, or as Paul says here in my translation, swallowed up by life. Our current bodies groan in anticipation of what's to come. Any of you groan this morning when you got out of bed? Yeah? The implication, even though he doesn't state it here, the implication is that our new eternal bodies, there will be none of that. There'll be no more sickness and pain. In other passages, you know, state that explicitly. But there's the contrast. So these new bodies, where do they come from? These are the bodies that we will receive at the resurrection when the Lord returns. Now, let me say that even though it says here in verse 1, we have a building from God, meaning we have this eternal body, he says that in the present tense. That doesn't suggest that there is a new body in heaven waiting for you now. Like on a coat rack, right? You know, on a hanger. And God's got it up there, and when you come to heaven, he's going to get this new one and put it on you. Sometimes the biblical writers will speak in the present tense about a future reality, because if it's something that God has promised, you can speak about it as if it has already been accomplished. Because when God promises something, it will happen. And I think that's what's going on here. We have a building from God. He's thinking about these resurrection bodies that will come when the resurrection happens, but he's talking about it as a present reality because it has been promised by God. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians describing these bodies. Verse 42, he begins and he says, our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. So there's a contrast, right? Death, we die, we're buried, but when we're raised, we're going to live forever, no more death. Our bodies will be buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They will be buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They will be buried as natural bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. Now, don't read too much into that. That's not suggesting that the resurrection is not an actual physical bodily resurrection, that is some sort of spiritual resurrection. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, but there will be a different quality about our bodies. Now they are mortal, they are natural, if you will. Then there will be a spiritual quality that will have an immortality about it. Remember the resurrection body of Jesus. It was a very real, material, physical body. Thomas touched him and saw the wounds. He ate fish, but he was different. It wasn't just like his former body. There were some things that were different, and one was that it was immortal. Now look at verses 51 through 53. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Notice he's talking about bodies here. He's not talking about some sort of spiritual thing. He's talking about an actual physical resurrection. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. And notice when this happens. At the last trumpet, when Christ returns. Those who are alive at the time will be transformed. Our bodies will be transformed into these new immortal bodies. Those who are dead will be raised with immortal bodies. That means if we die before Christ returns, and this is just a kind of a logical inference, it's not exactly, well, there's a little bit of biblical evidence, but the logical inference is that if we die before Christ returns, we will be without a physical body until the resurrection. And we do see a little bit of that maybe in the Bible. In verses 2 and 3, Paul says, we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. We long for the end game. That resurrection, when this is all completed, when everything is done at the end of time, which includes the resurrection of our bodies. And that seems to be the state that we will find ourselves in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 refers to those who are in heaven as spirits. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 refers to those who have died in the tribulation before the throne of God as being souls. Some have suggested that those who die before Christ returns, as I mentioned already, we'll get an intermediate body in heaven, like when you take your car to the mechanic and you get a loaner, and then you go back and you get your car back. It's kind of that concept, that there's an intermediate body. But the thing is, the Bible seems to be clear that there are only two kinds of bodies, our current mortal bodies and the resurrection bodies we receive one day. And there doesn't seem to be any evidence of an intermediate body. Now, let me just say as an important note here, having said all of that, very important note, our physical bodies are an important part of who we are. God created us to be both physical and spiritual beings. We are both. That's why the resurrection of the dead is such a prominent theme in the New Testament. I mean, think about it. If we go at the moment of death immediately into the presence of the Lord, then who cares, right? We're in the presence of the Lord. Who cares if we got bodies or not? All's good. We don't need anything else. No, we do. Because God created us to be physical, material, and spiritual, immaterial beings. And we are not complete until we are both. Right? We are not Gnostics who believe that this material world is evil and the spiritual world is good. And so our goal is to divest ourselves of this material world and to return to a purely spiritual state. That's Hinduism. And that's not Christianity. On every day of creation, when God created another part of this physical world, He ended it saying, "It is good." And we should never, ever call evil what God has called good. One day God will create a new earth and we will live as He intended us to live, with material bodies in a material world. I'm really tempted to sing Madonna's song about a material world, but I'm going to skip it. Look, the filter worked that time. All right, so what can we expect? We can expect to be in the presence of the Lord. That's at death. What does eternity look like for the Christian? It means you step from this life into the presence of the Lord. We can expect to receive new resurrection bodies one day. That's a part of eternity for us. And finally, we can expect to be held accountable for our life in this world. Look at verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the tribunal of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what has been done in the body, whether good or worthless." Now, this is not a judgment to determine our place in eternity. That has been secured at the death and resurrection of Christ. That has been taken care of when Christ died on the cross. And when you appropriated His death into your life by identifying with Him through faith, that has been taken care of. And that's been guaranteed, he says here in verse 5, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. God has given you His Holy Spirit as a down payment of that reality. This is a judgment to determine our rewards and our responsibilities in heaven. This is where we give an account of how we have used what God has given us in this life. What kind of life have we built with what He has given us? Now, don't misunderstand. Just because our eternity is secure in Christ, and this doesn't deal with that, doesn't mean that this is not important. But this judgment seat of Christ is not significant. It is. Look how Paul describes it, in his letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has." Let me just pause again and say that this is using the word fire metaphorically to talk about the judgment of God. And we need to understand that. There's a lot of talk about fire and judgment in the Bible, and sometimes I think it's used literally when it's not literal, and I think this is one of those cases. We're not set on fire. This is talking about God's judgment being like a fire. What does a fire do? It'll burn out anything that is not lasting. Wood, hay, and stubble. That'll burn up. But lasting things, things that are made of lasting material, will survive the fire. That's the picture. He goes on, "The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss." Now look at the next statement. "The builder will be saved." It's not about salvation. "But like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames." He'll be in heaven, but he'll smell like smoke. This isn't punishment. This is accountability. "A person who only lives for himself will not have much to show for his life at the judgment seat of Christ." Which leads to the second question that Paul answers for us. What do we do now? We know what we can expect. We can expect to be in the presence of the Lord. We can expect to receive a brand new body. We can expect to be held accountable for our life. So in light of all of that, what do we do now? If you want to be a mature believer, you've got to be able to answer that question in your life. How are we supposed to live our lives day to day in light of everything that we've come to learn about eternity? Paul gives two principles for us to follow. And these are like two rails on a train track that give us stability and direction to grow in the Christian life. And we find the first one in verse 7, and it simply says this: "We walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, not by sight. The Christian life is a life of faith. It must be. Now understand what faith is. Faith is taking God at His word. There's so much nonsense out there about what faith is. But at the heart of it, it's taking God at His word. It's believing Him in what He says to be true. Faith is not a feeling. You know, I feel like this is true. I don't care what you feel like. What has God said? It's not a feeling. And it's not a leap into something irrational. Right? We don't believe in things that don't make sense, that are irrational. That's not faith. Now, some of the things we believe I would call maybe super rational, right? They extend beyond our limited ability to understand and to put it all together, like the Trinity. That's one of those doctrines that, wow, I can't wrap my mind completely around that, but it's not irrational. It's just beyond my ability to reason. And faith is not simply believing something to be true. You can believe something to be true with all your heart. You can be as sincere as you can be, and you can be absolutely wrong. Faith is trusting in the person of God, who He is, and therefore, in what He has revealed in His Word. And sometimes, we know by faith what cannot be verified with our eyes. Because we trust God and what His Word says, there are things that we know. Confidence. Paul used that word twice. We're confident. We know things that we cannot verify with our eyes. I've told the story many times in here, I think, about a father and his son who were living in London during the Blitz in World War II, when the Nazis were just bombing the daylights out of London. And it was at night, and the bombing was occurring, and they were in a building, and the father was afraid that the building might become targeted and be bombed, and they didn't want to be trapped there if that was the case. So they took off in a run across a field that was out in front of this building. And they came across a large crater, a hole in the ground that had been created by one of the Nazi bombs that had missed its target. And the father figured that was probably their best bet, to get down in that hole, and they would be free of any kind of debris or kind of chaos that was going on above ground. And so he jumped down into the hole, and he looked up at his son and saw his son standing there, silhouetted by the fire burning London. And he said to his son, "Jump, I'll catch you." His son looked down in the hole, and all he saw was darkness. He said, "I can't see you." And his father said, It's okay, I can see you. So jump. That's faith. Believing what God says, even when we can't see it. We can't see with our natural eyes what God tells us is true sometimes. I have never, ever, ever, not once, not one single time ever seen a resurrected body. I've never seen one. I've never seen the reality of heaven, never experienced it, not once. And I'd be honest with you, don't trust the books that say people who say they have. And I don't need to trust the books. I don't need to read the books because I've got this book and what God has told us. I put my trust in the person of God and what He says to be true. And so I live by faith. There is no other way to live the Christian life. There's no other way. If you're waiting for a sign, if you're waiting for God to prove something to you, listen, the two guards that were standing at the tomb when Jesus was raised from the dead went and took money to lie about it. You don't wait for God to prove something to you. You believe Him because He said it's true. Here's the second principle. Paul shows us that should guide our lives. He says, and it's this, pleasing God. What is the second principle? How are we to live our lives in here and now? Pleasing God. Look in verse 9. He says, whether we are home or away. In other words, whether we're in this body right now or we're away from this body, meaning in death, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. That's our goal. I had a professor in seminary. I've told you this story too. You're getting a lot of repeats this morning. I had a professor in seminary who was one of the most unusual and one of the most spiritual guys I've ever met. This was the guy, you took his class for three reasons. Number one, he's a good teacher. He taught church history. Number two, you wanted to hear this guy pray at the beginning of class. I mean, you expected when he was praying that if you opened your eyes and just kind of looked up there at him, that he would be standing there hugging Jesus while he was praying. I mean, that's how he prayed. And number three, this guy said some profound things. They just like came out of his mouth. And so you had your notes for your class, but then you had a piece of paper over here that you always had ready. And he would say something, and you'd go, I need to write that down. I used to have a document, I lost it. It had all of these sayings that I got from John Hanna. Here's one that I remember. He said, where are the young men? He was talking about, it was a class full of guys preparing to be preachers. Where are the young men that are more afraid? No. Where are the young men that fear God more than they fear having a small church? In other words, people who will compromise the truth of the gospel in order to bring people in. And this guy lived a very simple life. He went into a lot of complicated things. And one day the academic dean or somebody in the administration, I don't remember who it was, but he told us this story, came to him and said, John, do you have any goals in your life? Because, you know, this is an academic institution and they have all, you know, 5-year goals, 10-year goals and a plan for how I'm going to reach the goal and mission statement and purpose statement and all that stuff. And John Hanna, he went into all that. And I think it frustrated them. And they came to him, they said, John, do you have any goals? What goals do you have for your life? He says, I have one. To live my life to the glory of God and then to die. And he wasn't being a smart aleck. He's being absolutely serious. My goal is to live my life to the glory of God and then to die. That's it. That's it. That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? But how does that happen? How can you and I please God and bring Him glory, as my professor said? Well, and I don't want to make this overly simplistic, but here it is, by doing what He said. By obeying Him. I mean, that's pretty much it. By living the life He's called us to live, by being obedient. John 15, Jesus says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Bearing fruit is, again, is kind of a metaphorical term to talk about character in the Christian life. And being a disciple of Christ is about being obedient. Jesus in the Great Commission said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, it means being obedient to Him. And that's how we bring glory to God, by showing ourselves to be His disciples. Listen, if you want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ with something to show for your life, here's the place to start. Read His Word and know what He expects of you, and then do it. And then do it. And don't make excuse for your sin. Don't make excuses. And I'm not pointing at you, I'm just pointing at all of us. I mean, there's some things the Bible is very clear about. Some things that you and I do that we're very clear about. are contrary to God's word. And where the Bible is clear and our choice is clear, don't make excuses. Obey Him. It's not really more complicated than that. So what do? We trust God. We walk by faith, not by sight. We trust God and we obey Him. Sounds like a hymn, right? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I would add, there's no other way to prepare for eternity than to trust and obey. If you're here today and you're a Christian, but you're reluctant to face death, perhaps it's because you know what you have to show for your life. And maybe you know that you haven't lived to please God. And not much of what you have in your life has any eternal value. Well, here's the thing. It's never too late to start living a life that pleases God. It's never too late to start building into your life things of eternal value. And how you spend your time, how you spend your resources. Or perhaps this morning you're reluctant to face death because you don't have any certainty at all that you will be in the presence of Christ. What Paul wrote in these verses is written to those who have been made right with God. And if you have not been made right with God, let me tell you how you can be made right with God. Because there's one of two options in eternity. Either you're in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God, you're living in the blessing of God forever, or you are separated from Him for all eternity. And it all comes down to this question. Are you willing to trust God with your eternity? Are you willing to trust God with your eternity? Generally speaking, we have to abandon one of two notions in order to be saved as human beings. We have to abandon the notion that we're really not that bad. That's on one end of the extreme. I'm not perfect, I know that, but I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm a good husband, good father, involved in my community, I give to charities, good neighbor to my neighbors. You know, I do all these things. I don't do all of these things, murder, lie, steal, cheat. You know, I don't do those things. So you weigh my good and my bad, and my good outweighs my bad pretty good. I'm not perfect. I need God's help a little bit, but you know what? He can make up the difference because I'm really not that bad. We don't like to be called sinners, some of us, because it's offensive, the notion that we really are sinners. But the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. The Bible says our righteous acts, the things that we say think are so good in our life, are like filthy rags. And so if you're on this end of the extreme, I'm really not that bad, then you need to come to grips with the fact that, yes, you are. You really, really are. Maybe not compared to your neighbor. Maybe not compared to other people in your life. Maybe not compared to everyone else in your life. But compared to a holy God, we're sinners. And that's got to be dealt with. We're sinners, hopeless sinners, in need of salvation. That's one extreme. Here's the other extreme. I am so bad, God could never save me. Preacher, you don't know what's in my heart and mind. You don't know the things that I've done. And God can never save me. I'm going to say this gently, and it's only partially true, but I don't care what's in your heart and mind. Now, I do care from the standpoint of your day-to-day life, but from the standpoint of your salvation, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what's in your heart and mind. Because the death of Christ was sufficient. The grace of God is sufficient. It can cover every sin, all of it, completely. I mean, do we really want to say that when God became man and walked this life in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, and was raised from the dead, somehow that wasn't enough for you? If you're there, I'm too bad, God can't save me, you need to get over yourself. You're not that big. God's a lot bigger than you are. And His grace is way more sufficient than any sin you can muster in your life. And so if you're on either one of those extremes, why don't you come right here to the middle? I am a sinner. But I'm a sinner that God can save. Because He loved me and He sent Jesus to die for me. And maybe you're here this morning and that's you. That's you. You've come right to the middle. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of salvation. But everything that God has done has been enough. And I want to receive that gift, that eternal life, so that all this can be true of me. That thief on the cross, he came that close. He came that close to stepping into eternity without Christ. But here's the good news. He came that close. Not that close. And I don't know how long you have in life. I hope you have a very long, long life. But one day you will die. And if you do not settle this issue today, you have no certainty that when that day comes, you will step into eternity with Him. And so, I want to lead you in a prayer. Not because the prayer is magical or even that the Bible says you have to pray to be saved. You know that? The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you have to believe to be saved. But prayer is a good way to tell God, hey, this is what I believe. I need this. I want this. I'm trusting you. I'm humbling myself before you and receiving your salvation. So if that's you and you want to do that, I want to help you right now. I'm going to ask everybody just to bow your heads for just a moment.